I want over the next few weeks to sort of go back to basics in some ways, to think about the basic truths of the Christian faith, you know, what we believe and why we believe it, and just to get back to some of those really the sort of nitty-gritty of what Christianity is really all about. And we're going to start off this morning by thinking about God. What springs to mind when we talk about God? We've already had all of you this morning trying to think about what God is like. And I guess so very often we do have an image of maybe what God is like. You know, the world has an image of God, doesn't it? Various images of God, I'm sure. Some people think of God as like old Father Time, an old man with a long grey beard sitting up on a cloud somewhere. And of course that's a caricature of what God is really like. That's not what God is or who God is. He's nothing like that at all. Other people think that God is someone who's there just to ruin our fun. You know, he puts in place all these rules and regulations that are there to make sure we can't enjoy ourselves. And again, that's not true either, is it? That's not who God really is. That's not the God we see in the Bible. That's a caricature again of God, made him by men in their own image, isn't it? That's how men see God. Because men have lost sight in the world around us of who God really is. The God of our Christian forefathers is very different to the God that people perhaps think of today. Unfortunately, in our society, once again, and perhaps even into the church to a large extent, we've reduced God to someone who fits into our understanding. You know, there's a book written many years ago about fitting God into a box of our making. We try to contain God. We try to make God someone we can understand and someone who fits into our way of thinking. When the truth of the matter is, God is far above that. We've trivialized God, and then we wonder why nobody wants to know him. Well, we're going to think this morning about who God is, and in particular, God the Father. So who is God? Who is God? In our statement of faith, it says this: there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the Almighty Creator, Saviour, and Judge, who sustains and governs all the things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. And if you go to something like the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, you will find much the same thing, but in greater detail, about who God is. But the reality is, trying to describe God is an impossible task, isn't it? Trying for us to contain God with our minds and our thoughts is not possible. We read in that Psalm 8, the start there says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." God is far beyond anything we can actually begin to imagine. He's beyond our understanding. And actually, the only things we can know about God are the things that God chooses to reveal to us. The only things we can know about God is what God has chosen to reveal to us. So how does God reveal himself to us? Well, theologians will tell you there's something called general revelation and there's something called special revelation. So what's that mean? Well, general revelation, this is what you can say that the way that the world, everybody knows there is a God. And one of the greatest ways that we see of general revelation is through creation itself. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us about this. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." to that saying, you know, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen. Again, it's almost like a contradiction, isn't it? But actually, we can see that God exists through what he has created. You know, if you were to go along somewhere and see this wonderful painting in maybe a museum or an art gallery, a beautiful painting, maybe a landscape or something, you'd look at that and you'd think, wow, that's lovely, isn't it? And you'd understand that somebody has made it. Somebody has created it. It didn't just appear out of nowhere. It didn't just come into being by accident. It had to have a purpose, a purposeful creator, a mind behind it. It's obvious, isn't it? Any painting you look at, anything that we see that has been made, tells us there is a creator behind it. And it's the same when we look around us. When we see the beauty of God's creation. Again, in that psalm we read about the wonder of the heavens, the things that God has placed for us to see, his glory. When you examine a flower in minute detail and you see the intricacies of that flower, it cannot have come into being by accident. It's just not possible. There must be a creator behind it. This tells us that there is a God, that there is a mind far above ours, one who has placed all of these things in the world around us, one who has made the mountains, one who has set the stars in their places, one who creates the flowers, one who has created the animals for our enjoyment. There is a creator God. There can be no excuse. Men are without excuse when they look around, because we can see the reality of a creator through his creation. We also have a conscience, don't we? This again reminds us that there is a God. We have something that gives us a moral compass, something that tells us in our minds, in our lives, what is right and what is wrong. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, there's a reminder there, as Paul is talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law of the Old Testament, but he says they do have a law. And since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness. You know, God has written on our hearts and our minds his law. We know what is right and wrong. We know the things we should do and the things we shouldn't do. And that tells us again, there is something beyond ourselves. There is someone who gives us that moral compass. Someone who tells us what is right and wrong. Otherwise, we could all decide for ourselves, couldn't we? What is right and wrong, as some people would love to do. Some people just love to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. But if we all had different ideas, different views, where would we be as a society? Complete chaos, anarchy it would be, wouldn't it? God has written on our hearts and our minds the things that are important, his laws, so that we know what he wants. This again tells us that there is a God. There is a God who exists beyond what we can see. That's general revelation. What about special revelation then? Well, general revelation is good. It reminds us that there is a God. It tells us that there is a God. But it doesn't provide sufficient information about God, does it? It doesn't tell us about God's plans and God's purposes. It doesn't tell us about what God thinks about us. It doesn't tell us, for example, the gospel message. And that's why we have special revelation. Special revelation is God's word. And that fills in the gaps, if you like. That tells us the things we need to know, that God wants us to know. And God has revealed everything we need to know in his word, in the scriptures. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, right from creation, what happened. You know, people say, you know, why is there suffering in this world? Why is there pain? Why is there death? Well, the Bible gives the answer. Because mankind, created perfect by God, sinned, broke God's law, went their own way, and the result of that was the curse came upon the whole of the universe, and man fell into depravity and sin. And that's the way we've been ever since. And the consequence of that sin is the fact that things do go wrong, the fact that our bodies wear out, the fact that we get sick, the fact that there is suffering in this world, are all a consequence of man's sin. The Bible has the answers to these big questions. But God says, I didn't want to just leave it there. I didn't want just to leave that as it was and leave people in their sin. Because the result of our sin, the Bible tells us, is death. The wages of sin is death. And that means eternal separation from God. What the Bible calls hell. Eternally separated from God in hell. And that's what we deserve because we've all sinned. We've all broken God's commands. But God tells us he didn't want just to leave it there. He wanted to do something about it. He wanted to provide a way of salvation. And we find that in the scriptures, don't we? We find that he sent his one and only son into this world to die for our sin, so that if we put our faith and trust in him, we can be saved and we can know not eternal death, but eternal life. That's special revelation. That's what God has revealed to us, so that we know how we can be right with God. So that we know God's plans and God's purposes. So that we can understand what God wants from us, how God wants us to live. It's all there in God's scripture, in God's special revelation. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of God's word. This is the most important book we could possibly have, because this is what God wants us to know about him and wants us to live by. That's how important God's word is, and how, you know, we should take that seriously. We should take it to heart and make sure that we understand and we know God's word, because that's how God reveals himself to us as believers. What do we know about God from his word? What do we know? Well, do you remember a little while ago we looked at the names of God? Remember looking at the names of God? I thought that's a few months ago. I looked it up when I was looking this up. And it's 4 years ago we looked at the names of God. So if it doesn't seem like long ago, that means you're getting old. Okay. Those names of God tell us who God is, don't they? They tell us about God. And there are lots of names of God throughout the Bible. Yahweh or Jehovah, which is always translated Lord in the scriptures. It tells us that God is self-existent. He needs no one else or nothing else to exist. He is self-existent. El Shaddai, God Almighty. God is supreme. He is the Almighty God. There is no one like him. There's nothing in this world, in this universe, greater than God. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. God gives us what we need. He tells us in his word he will provide for his people. Yahweh Rophe, the Lord heals. God heals us from our sin, doesn't he? He heals us. He saves us from our sin and brings us into that place of eternal life. Yahweh Nissi, God is our banner, our strength. You know, we need God to be our strength as we try to live for him day by day. Yahweh Makadesh, the Lord sanctifies. It is the Lord who makes us the people he wants us to be. He works in us and through us to become a holy people. He is Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace. He is Yahweh Rohi, the shepherd. Yahweh Sikdu, the righteous God. Yahweh Shammah, he is constantly there. El Elyon, God Most High. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. This is God. This is the God that we worship. Again, just a fraction of understanding of who God is through the names that God has laid down for us in Scripture. How else has God revealed himself? Remember in House Groups a little while ago, we looked at the attributes of God. The attributes of God. These, what make up the character of who God is. Again, he's eternal. He is self-existent. He's immutable. That means he's unchanging. God doesn't change. You know, it's a strange thing, isn't it, that even in the church, we seem to think that God has changed from what he used to be to what he is today. That God's standards are different from what they were once to what they are today. That God has changed his mind about certain things. This isn't true. God is unchanging. He does not change his mind. He's infinite. There are no constraints on God. We're constrained by time, aren't we, and place. We can only be in one place at one time. God is not constrained like that. He is infinite. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, as we've heard already. Omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent, everywhere at once. He's immanent in his creation. That means he's in his creation, but distinct from it. He's not part of creation, but he lives in that creation. He's transcendent. He's above everything. He's greater than everything in creation. He is holy. He is distinct from everything else. He is moral perfection. He is love. God is the pure expression of love. This is our God. This is the God that we worship. And even this only tells us a fraction about God, who he is, what he's done. A God who is worthy of our praise, a God who is worthy of honour, a God who is worthy of reverence and respect. You know, again, I think we've lost reverence so very often in the church today because we've lost sight of who God is. You know, you remember Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes into the temple and he has this vision of God filling the temple. And it blows his mind. He can't cope with it. He can't grasp it. He just falls on his face and says, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. You know, when we meet with God, when we come to see God in his glory, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. Sinful people whose even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. Because God is so far above us, and we would bow down in reverence and respect because of who God is. So very often in the church today, God is treated like somebody's mate. That's not God. God is our Father. He is our friend. But he is worthy of all reverence and respect. What else do we know about God? God exists in three persons. Now, the Trinity is not a biblical word, of course. It's not in the Bible. But it describes to us in a theological sense who God is. And we read, don't we? We read in our statement of faith that God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He exists in three persons. But God is one. God is one. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what we read, don't we? And the word that's used there for one, the Hebrew word echad, is the same word that's used for one in Genesis 2:24, where it says this, For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's what it means. God is one. You know, we understand, don't we, when we talk about a man and a woman coming together and becoming one. We don't mean they become one person fused in some sort of weird way. But they become one entity in that marriage relationship. And God is one. Three persons, but he is one God. God is one being. Yet he is plural. We read this too. In various references throughout Scripture, where we read God talks of himself as we or us, referring to himself in those terms. He talks about himself in the plural form. And again, we know that's because there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So although the Trinity is not referred to as such in Scriptures, it's clearly there. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, one, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. God is a relational God. What does that mean? He has relationships, and that relationship is seen in the Trinity. Think about it. How can you love somebody if there's nobody to love? You see, love requires more than one person. You cannot exist in a state of love if you're unable to love anyone. And that love has always existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they are a relational God. He's a relational God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are, we're told, they have some of the same attributes in the Bible. And there's a nice chart here, which I'm not expect you to memorize right now, but here are some of the things where we see that. So they're all called God. The Father, this is just one reference, Philippians 1 verse 2. The Son in John 1 verse 1. The Holy Spirit in Acts 5. They're all referred to as the Creator. All-knowing. They sanctify. They have fellowship. They are eternal. All of these things tell us that they are one God in three persons. This is the mystery of the Trinity. Again, it's something which is, I guess, beyond our comprehension, isn't it? I don't understand it. Paul didn't understand it. I'd be surprised if any of you understand it. We can't understand this relationship, but it's there. God is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If any of you want this afterwards, I'll let you have it. I nicked it off the internet, so it's there for everybody to see. But it's just a good reminder that the three persons of the Trinity share those same attributes that are expressed through Scripture. But this morning, God is our Father, isn't he? God is our Father. And that's what I just want to concentrate for the last few minutes on, really, that he is our Heavenly Father. You know, when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, "This is how you should pray." And he starts off with, "Our Father in heaven." That was unheard of by the Jews of the day. To refer to God as Father they'd have almost considered it blasphemous, I suspect, because it implies that close relationship, doesn't it? And that's what we have with God. He is our Heavenly Father. We have been, if we are believers in Christ, if we have come to God and repented of our sin, if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and turned to him, we have become part of God's family. We are adopted into his family. We are brought in to the family of God and made his sons and daughters. That's a wonderful thing, if you think about it, that God should do that. That the Creator God, this majestic God, who is beyond our understanding, should allow us to call him our Father. I guess, you know, when we think about God as a Father, we again have a preconceived idea based on our experience of fathers. And we've all had fathers, I guess, and maybe when we think of a father, we tend to think of the father that we've known, and that might colour our view of God as a father. But God, of course, is the perfect Father. With the best will in the world, none of the fathers we have known have been perfect. I hate to tell you this, fathers, but it's true. Nobody has got everything right. Nobody has been the perfect Father, but God is. He is the perfect Father. He loves us, he cares for us, he provides for us. He meets our needs. He's there for us every moment of every day. And he's called us into his kingdom to be his children. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Again, it's mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? To think that we are co-heirs with God's Son. That we're given the same privileges and rights by coming into God's family that his own Son has. It's incredible that God would do that for us, for sinful people, for people who have rejected God, and yet now have turned to him in faith. It's amazing that God would do that for us. God is our Heavenly Father. He is the one who has brought us into his family and cares for us and loves us and looks after us. But again, I guess all of these things, we can talk about God. We can list his attributes. We can think of his names. We can understand what the scriptures say. But when it comes down to it, we have to have a living relationship with God. We have to know God ourselves. You see, I can't know somebody on your behalf. All the people I know in my life, who you may not know, they're not going to know you because I know them. They might on Facebook, I'm not sure. But that's not the way it works, is it? If you want to know somebody, you have to have a personal relationship with them. And that's what is true for us with God. We need to experience God for ourselves. We need to experience God. We can know all the theology. You can know all the teaching. You can know all the doctrines. You can have it all in your head. But that isn't having a relationship with God. That's not knowing God. That's not experiencing God. And if you don't experience God in your life, then all you've got is an academic exercise of knowing who God is. All believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have a relationship with the living God. He is our Heavenly Father. We have a personal relationship with him that brings us into his presence, that allows us to call him our Father. And we should experience God working in our lives. You know, God is beyond our understanding. There's no doubt about that. Everything I've told you this morning might be true, but it's only a fraction of who God is. God is worthy of our worship, worthy of our respect. You know, that Psalm 8, which we read at the start, is one of my favourite psalms. You've probably heard me say that before. But it just reminds me of just how wonderful and majestic our God is. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How do you see God? How do you see God? Do you try and contain him so that you can try and understand him? Do you put him in that little box that makes you feel comfortable about who God is? Or do you celebrate the fact that God is far beyond your understanding, far beyond my understanding, far beyond the understanding of the wisest people in this world? Celebrate the fact that God is who he is, and worship him for who he is. God is beyond our understanding, yet he has chosen to reveal himself through his creation, through our consciences, and in particular through his written word. Where we see God the most clearly, as we said already this morning, is in the person of his Son. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. God the Son.